welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We finally have arrived. We have made it to Romans 13. I think it only took us 2 years to get here, but we're here. We're going to get started on this these seven verses, which are so controversial. Now, I need to begin this morning by saying something that I say over and over, but I think you particularly need to hear it in this study of Romans 13, 1 through 7. And that is that you, all of you, every one of you, are called to be Bereans. Let me just remind you what that means. In Acts 17:10, it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away tonight by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The people in Berea were more noble, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, this means that you don't believe everything you hear without studying it out for yourself. I'm asking you to please question what I say. Think about it. Think it through. Study it out. And if it lines up with Scripture, believe it. If it doesn't, reject it and confront me with what you see as my error. Show me why I'm wrong. I want to see it. And I have people do that all the time through email, and I actually enjoy it for the most part because I've learned a lot that way. So you just got to be a Berean. You got to examine things. You got to not buy into everything. Romans 13, these seven verses, present a few problems. One writer says of it, he says, these seven verses have caused more unhappiness and misery in the Christian East and West than any other seven verses in the New Testament. That's quite a strong statement. I don't know if that's quite true, but we'll see. Others have so struggled with it that what seems to be in this text overwhelming absolutes, that they say the only way to deal with it is that they claim the section is not really Pauline. They say it's an interpolation, so we can just ignore it. And I've read that for several writers. They say, oh, this isn't Paul. Somebody stuck this in. This doesn't even belong in here, which is ridiculous. There's no textual evidence to support that at all. I mean, that's how you get rid of something you don't like. it's not really in there. William Barclay writes, at first reading, this is an extremely surprising passage, for it seems to counsel absolute obedience on the part of the Christian to the civil power. That's the normal view. That's the traditional view of this passage. And as you'll find out, I don't hold that view. But you won't find that out till next week, okay? Now, some think that Christians belonging to the kingdom of God should have nothing to do with powers and principalities of this world. Others declare that loyalty to the nation and government is a prime responsibility of the Christian. What is to be our attitude in response to the government of our country? This vitally important question has been discussed throughout the history of the church. And Christians have always been divided on it. They struggle over this because the church has found herself in all kinds of governments and rulers with different perspectives of leadership. And I got to say, no matter what you want to say bad about our country, it's one of the best places on the globe right now. Let's look at these verses. Verse 1. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Every person is the Greek pas suke. It means all life. All life is to be in subjection. Now, in subjection here is from the Greek word hupotasso. You're familiar with that word, right? We use that word a lot. It's a word of submission. It's a military term. It means to line up under authority, to take your orders. It's in the present middle imperative, which means to habitually be in subjection. Then he says, to the governing authorities. Now this comes from huper echo, which means, or governing comes from huper echo. It means to be above, to be superior. And the word authorities is the Greek word exousia, which means power, ability, privilege. So everyone is to submit to those who are in a position of authority. That's what the text says. Now why? Well, the text goes on, for, and 4 gives the reason for this submission. There is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Now, most Christians, most commentators, you'll find they see this as speaking of civil government. I don't see that. I don't see this text as dealing with civil government, but I think the principle given in this verse is universal. All human authority is delegated and ministerial. This includes the authority of parents, employers, policemen, teachers, church leaders, any other authority. Anyone who's in a place of authority is in that place because it's been delegated to them by God. The sovereign God who decrees every event in time places authority. Let's look at some verses that back this up. I just want you to understand all authority comes from God. Daniel 2, 20 and 21. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and He establishes kings." All right, remember this in November. Whatever happens in November, God's behind it. All right, God is behind it. All right, He removes the kings and He sets them up. He gives power, He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men and understanding. So Yahweh sets up, Yahweh removes kings. Daniel 2:37. "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." Now, understand here, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, "The God of heaven has given you this kingdom." That's the reason Nebuchadnezzar was in power. Daniel 4:17. "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know," watch, "that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows on it whom He wishes," I don't like this last part, "and sets over it the lowest or basest of men." Yahweh rules over mankind, and He sets up the rulers that the people deserve. Daniel 4:25. "To you it has been," what? "That you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beast," talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows on it whomever He wishes." Over and over. Now you're getting the picture from Daniel, okay? Over and over. God is ruling. Daniel 4:35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Yahweh is never frustrated. He does as He pleases, only as He pleases. He does always as He pleases. He sets up godly and He sets up ungodly men to serve His purposes. All right, let's leave Daniel. Let's look at Jeremiah. He said, "I've made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight." Now, isn't that interesting? I'm going to put in charge the person that's pleasing in my sight. Now, it doesn't mean they're good, as we're going to see. "Now, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." Why? Because he was a good, godly king? Not at all. But God was pleased to use Nebuchadnezzar for His glory. He's the king of Babylon. "My servant," He calls him. Why? Because he's doing what God wants him to do, which is bring judgment upon His people for their sin. "And I have given him also to the wild animals of the field to serve him, and the nation shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine and pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by His hand." He told His people, this is judgment. I'm bringing Nebuchadnezzar and judge you. You surrender to him. You get out there or you die. He brought him in and he said, you better submit to him. All authority, good and bad, is put in place by the sovereign Yahweh, and we are called to submit to those in authority. Let's go to Isaiah and look at Cyrus. "Thus says the Lord God to Cyrus, His anointed," again, another pagan king, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. And I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Cyrus didn't know God, but God used him as an instrument of judgment on his people, again, because of their sin. So we see that there is no authority except from God. And those that exist are established by God. It's a general principle. We'll talk about next week specifically what this is talking about. But this, I think, is a very general principle. And now that we understand that, let's talk about submission to authority. God sets up authority, and he also calls us as his children to submit to authority. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, just because someone is in authority over us doesn't mean that they're better than us. It doesn't mean they're smarter than us. It doesn't mean that they're more qualified than us. Subordination involves no degradation. A person is not dishonored by being subject to someone else. You know, too often you hear, well, he's an idiot. It doesn't matter if they're idiots. They're idiots in authority, okay? And that's what matters. And we think of this idea of submission, and we think, you know, we're degrading ourselves. That's not it at all. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. We all understand that, right? Nobody has a problem with that. And man is the head of a woman. Now, people have a problem with that one, boy. You know, they want to rant and rail over that. Well, that's what it says. Watch. And God is the head of Christ. Now, the word head here is from the Greek word kephale, and it means government or authority. Authority and subordination have nothing to do with essence. It strictly deals with function. In essence and nature, Christ and Yahweh are equal, but by Yahweh's design, the function of the Son demanded he to submit to the Father in a beautiful act of humiliation. Now, in marriage, for the sake of function, the woman is to take the place of submission. And ladies hate that. I know. That's what the Bible says. You know, argue with the Scripture over it. The man doesn't have to be smarter or have better sense or to be in authority. We all know he usually isn't. Okay? He usually isn't smarter. He usually doesn't have more sense. All right? He is the authority in the home because God made him the authority in the home. And there's no dishonor for the woman to be in subjection to him. None at all. In government. Why do you have to submit to those in authority? Because they're better than everyone else? No. Because there's to be authority and submission. Without it, you have anarchy. And no society can survive anarchy. You need some kind of government. Now, we need a whole lot less government than we have, okay? But I think you need some semblance of government. And the same thing in the church. God has called the pastors and elders to lead and the people to submit to their leaders. This is not because the elders, pastors are smarter, they're more spiritual. No, we are equal in Christ. There's no clergy-laity division in the church. Pastors are leaders among equal. They're an authority simply because God has called them to lead. It is a matter of function. We have to understand the importance of submission. Without it, like I said, the world is just, it's a mess. And most Christians don't think rebellion is any big deal. We resist authority and we don't give it a second thought. How about you? Is your life characterized by submission or by rebellion? How would you respond if you found out that a Christian friend of yours was involved in witchcraft or idolatry? Would it concern you? Would you talk to them about it? Well, I'm sure you know this verse from 1 Samuel 15:23. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. That's witchcraft. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. He's spoken to King Saul. Why is submission so hard for us? Pride, thank you. I think that's it. It's a one-word answer. It's pride. What was the first sin? Well, in the Garden of Eden, the first sin was pride. The temptation of the serpent came to those with the words, "You will be like God." So the temptation was, you know, we want to be like God. God's greater and we want to be like Him. We all face that. We resist being subject to law. We squirm when we're placed under too much authority. We love to be free, free from restraints, free from accountability. Our quest to be like God is a quest to be above the law. It's a quest for autonomy, and autonomy means self-law. A person who seeks to be utterly autonomous is a person who seeks to be a law unto himself. He's answerable to no one. I'm going to do what I want when I want. Look at 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud. And see, that's the issue. When you are, you know, not willing to submit, it's a pride issue. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I'm sure you understand by nature we're all rebels. Our pride causes us to resist any kind of authority. We don't want anyone telling us what to do, especially someone who's not as smart as us. But I want you to see that submission is a mark of a spirit-controlled individual. Look at Ephesians 5:18. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine." Why? Because drunkenness is you're out of control. But he doesn't want you to be out of control. He wants you to be in control. For that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. The word filled here is pleroo, and it means controlled by. Be controlled, don't be out of control with alcohol, but be in control by the Spirit. Let the Spirit control you. Now watch what happens when you're controlled by the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, just keep that in mind. All right, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but these are the results of a spirit-controlled individual. He goes on to say, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach, to God. There's thankfulness to a person who is filled with the Spirit. They're not, you know, miserable. They're not always, you know, ingrateful for things. There's a lot of gratitude there. Because they're controlled by the Spirit, even the Father. And then he says in this, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Again, a mark of a Spirit-controlled individual is submission. So in order to overcome pride, which causes rebellion, we need to be controlled by the Spirit. Now the question is, how do we get controlled by the Spirit? Well, I believe the answer is very clear in a parallel passage. There's another passage that almost speaks identical things to this, but instead of saying be filled with the Spirit, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Look at Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom. Now watch, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with singing and thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see the same exact outcome. The Word of God is richly dwelling within you. The Spirit is controlling you. Gets the same outcome. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subjects to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Then he goes again right into this submission thing. He talks about songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Then he talks about being thankful. Then he talks about submission in both texts. The results are the same in both passages. So I think it's safe to say that to be controlled by the Spirit, we've got to have the Word of Christ dwelling within us. As we study God's Word, we are to submit to its teaching, and the Spirit empowers us. He controls our lives. This is why the Word of God is so important. You've got to have the Word of God there. It's got to be in your life. You have to have a regular time when you're taking the Word of God in. Rebellion is a serious sin against God because all power is ordained by God. And it's to be submitted to. Now, what about those leaders who are not qualified to lead? And we don't have to submit to them, do we? I mean, let me show you a text. Matthew 23. Then Yeshua spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." That's a position of authority. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." You do what they tell you. Why? Because they're in a place of authority. Watch this. "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." The Lord's saying, these guys are hypocrites, okay? They're hypocrites, but they're in a place of authority, so you need to listen to them. The Spirit-filled believer is to be submissive no matter who the leadership is, no matter how messed up they are or how you think they don't deserve to be there. When I think of submission, I think of Bob, who was a man who showed up at our church years ago and had an incredible attitude of submission. He was just a Spirit-controlled man. I mean, he just wanted God to be first in his life. The first time he visited the church, he went around and spoke to all the pastors just to try to get a feel of, you know, where we were at, what we believe. The next week, he invited Kathy and I over for dinner, and he said, I said, "Sure, we'll be glad to come to dinner." He goes, "Will you bring two things with you?" And I'm going, "Sure, what?" He goes, "A doctrinal statement and a financial statement." And I just smiled. I thought, I love this. You know, this is great. And so we went over to his house, and we spent the evening being grilled, going over both statements. We went over the doctrinal statement, then we went over the financial statement. This is the only, in my whole history as a pastor, this is the only person I've ever seen do this. I mean, he wanted to know where the money went. And we left there. I remember Kathy was like, her head was spinning. She goes, "Wow, that was quite an evening." She goes, "What do you think? You think he'll be back?" And I laughed. I said, "Absolutely he'll be back." I said, "First of all, he'll be hard-pressed to find another church in this area that will ever show him a financial statement." Well, several weeks later, he put in an application to join the church. And he told me that he was so thorough, he says, "Well, I went through all that because I wanted to be clear where you're at on this." He goes, "Because I know that when I join a church, I'm putting myself under the authority of the leaders. And I just wanted to make sure that I could submit to your leadership before I did that." I thought, man, this is incredible. He was here in town because he was a student at Regent University. And he was going to sign up for a Wednesday evening class, but he came to the elders and he said, "I need to talk to you guys. Do you guys have any objection to me taking a Wednesday evening class? Because we had services on Wednesday." And he says, "I just want to know if that's going to be a problem." And I'm like, who is this guy? And where did he come from? I mean, do you understand that what a blessing it is to be in a place of authority when you have those kind of people underneath you? But see, he was smart because I realize I have to submit to this, so I'm going to make sure that I can submit. And that's what I tell women when they're getting married. I said, you need to make sure that you can submit to this guy for the rest of your life. You need to make sure you can do that, because that's what's going to have to happen. You know, King David was aware that all authority came from God, and therefore he was submissive to it. Look at this passage in 1 Samuel. The background is, you know, Saul's hunting down David, trying to kill David. David has been anointed the king of Israel, but Saul is still the reigning king. So he's hunting David. David and his men are in a cave, and Saul happens to go in that same cave to go to the bathroom. So he goes in the cave, and there he is. And David and his men could have killed him, but they didn't. So verse 9 says, "David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you.'" And notice that David says, "The Lord put you here. The Lord sent you here," all right? He says, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." He viewed him. He was in a place of authority. Even though in authority, he was trying to kill David. "Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." David has already been anointed, but he still viewed Saul as the authority. Saul was a sinful man, but David continued to see him as the Lord's anointed. May the Spirit of God instruct us from the examples in the Word, and may we have the heart of David, a spirit of submission to authority. Now, When we talk about authority, you have to understand it's not just, you know, government that we're to submit to. For example, when I'm in a store and I see a door with a sign on it that reads employees only, I'm not supposed to enter that. Not because entering is going to break some law. I don't enter because the governing authority of that store has said, I'm not to enter that. And if I don't like it, guess what? Leave the store. I'm called to obey and not resist authority. And as a Christian, we should be characterized by submission, not rebellion. Just as I'm called to obey the rules of my neighbor when I'm out on his property or in his house, we're to obey those who govern our various situations. The security guard at the mall, the shopkeeper in the store. You know, and I really think Christians make the best citizens because they strive to live in submission. The grandfather of communism, George Hegel, argued that government is divinely sanctioned to do anything it pleases and that God requires people to submit regardless of natural standards of justice. And this argument has been used by virtually every tyrant since the time of the first century, including Adolf Hitler. And so we have to ask, are there limits to submission? I mean, is there some place that we have to draw the line and say, no, we can't do that? Well, sure there are. We all know that. We know that we're never to violate Scripture to submit to anyone. Acts 5:28 says, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. I love that. Good job, guys. Filled the whole city with the teaching. And intended to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. As Christians, no earthly law can exceed the word of God. And when the two clash, God always wins. We always go with that. Now, and I think you understand that. I don't think there's any question there. We know, you know, if they tell us to do something that's ungodly, something that's against the Word of God, okay, we do it. I mean, we don't do it. That's it. Now, all I have said so far, I think, can be clearly backed up with Scripture. Okay, now hang on, because here's the part I'm stepping out into the deep. Okay? Let me move into matters that maybe are not so clear. And I'm going to give you my opinion here, that I hope is based on Scripture. I believe that when the governing authority extends its reach beyond its defined role, it loses its authority. Let me try to defend that, define that. This is true whether the ruler is a king or a group of neighbors acting as the local faction that is a democracy. It's even true when the ruler is the owner of a store or your neighbor in his backyard. So there are limits to authority. A father has authority in his home, but it doesn't give him the power to abuse his wife and children. You can't do that. An employer has authority on the job, but does this give him power to control the private lives of his employees? No, it doesn't. Just as a pastor is to oversee the church, it doesn't give him the power to tell his employers in the church how they need to run their businesses. All human authority is limited. No man has unlimited authority over the lives of other men. Now, we in the United States of America do not live under a monarchy. We have no king. There is no single governing official in the land. But we do have something that governs this land. What is it? Okay. It's still, listen, the Constitution of the United States is the supreme law of this land. The Constitution was adopted on September 17th, 1787, by the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and ratified by conventions in 11 states. It went into effect on March 4th, 1789. The first 10 constitutional amendments ratified by three-fourths of the states in 1791 is known as what? The Bill of Rights, right. The Constitution has been amended 17 additional times for a total of 27 amendments. The Constitution guides American society and law and political culture. Now, under our laws, every governing official publicly promised to submit to the Constitution of the United States. Under our laws and form of government, it is the duty of every elected official to obey the U.S. Constitution and his or her state constitution. The problem in America today is that our political leaders have violated their oaths of office and ignore and blatantly disobey the supreme law of the land, which is the U.S. Constitution. Our government is loading us up with tons of unlawful laws. I don't believe that we have to submit to these laws because they are unconstitutional. And again, there's people in authority, but they're abusing, they're not rightly using their authority, because overall in this land, in the United States, the Constitution is the authority that we have agreed on. And when they violate that, I think they're out of line. The Bill of Rights, Amendment 4, says the right of the people to be secure in their person, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause, supported by oath or affirmation, and particularly describing the place to be searched and the person or things to be seized. Is this being violated in our country? There's something that violates this particularly. What is it? The Patriot Act. All right? It violates the Fourth Amendment in every point, which should be a concern for every person, because it violated the Constitution by giving federal authorities unchecked power to obtain the private information. The Patriot Act allows the federal government to take away the property of supposed terrorists. That's all they have to do is say you're a terrorist and they can do whatever they want with you. Without notice, they don't have to get a warrant from the judge. They don't have to do anything. The FBI can search private records within financial institutions, which are our personal documents and should be protected and not searched by law. They can also look into personal records such as medical, phone, internet, student, all in the sense of protecting us. All right, let's move on to verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Those who apply these verses to civil government say we need to obey every law that our government passes or we're sinning against God. And see, the government and people have used this against Christians. You don't obey everything we tell you, you're sinning. First of all, as I said over and over, I don't believe these verses are talking about civil government. I don't think Paul is telling believers to be subject to the Roman government. Listen, if Paul was saying, all you Christians be subject to Rome, why did Rome kill him? Does that make any sense? Here's a guy out there promoting our cause. Why are we going to put him to death? See, in the Roman world, Caesar was Lord, and he had the power. Threats to the Roman world were crushed mercilessly. Everyone in the Roman world knew that the cross was a clear symbolic meaning, and it meant the power of Rome. It'll put you to death if you disagree. It meant that Caesar ruled the world with cruel death as the ultimate and regular weapon. Now, the problem from the standpoint of Roman rule is that Yeshua, who they put to death, didn't stay dead. The resurrection demonstrated that the true God has a power utterly superior to that of Caesar. Rome crucified Yeshua, but God raised him from the dead, making him Lord. And Paul was put to death by Rome because Paul was not saying Caesar was Lord. Paul is saying Yeshua is Lord. They didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. Verse 3. Now catch this verse. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Is this true of our government? Would you say this is true of our government? Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. I mean, as long as you're good, you're okay, right? Well, I guess we'd have to define what good was. When is the last time the government's ever praised you? When's the last time you got pulled over by a police officer? I want to thank you for driving the speed limit. How many have ever heard of Dr. Brzezinski? Know who Brzezinski is? Stan Brzezinski is a biochemist and a physician. He's the founder, president, and chairman of Brzezinski Research Institute, based in Houston, Texas, and Stafford, Texas. Since December 1976, Brzezinski has administered peptides and their metabolites, which he calls antineoplastons, as treatments for cancer. He has healed many cancer patients with this treatment. And see, the thing with Brzezinski's treatment, you don't get sick, your hair doesn't fall out, it's not poison. He's healing people. He's had his clinic shut down time and time again, been dragged into court, been put in jail. Why? Because he's helping sick people. Now, how does that fit with rulers not a fear to good? How is this? He's helping people. The Gerson Clinic operates in Tijuana, Mexico. Why? Our government won't let them operate here. Because you know what they do? They do evil stuff. They take people that are sick with cancer and they give them vegetables and make them well. I mean, don't we need laws to protect us against people that are telling us that we should eat vegetables? Because Congress is so stupid, they've declared pizza as a vegetable. They literally have declared pizza as a vegetable in the public school system. So you have to eat so many vegetables, have a piece of pizza, that's a vegetable. That tells you how messed up our country is. I mean, the Gersons and clinics like that, many type of people who have alternate cancer treatments have to leave the country to do it. Why? Because Big Pharma's involved. And Big Pharma has a lot of sway with our government. And so we outlaw anything that doesn't help Big Pharma make money. And so the only sanctioned means for curing cancer in this country is cut, poison, and burn. That's all that's allowed. Any other treatment, you're in big trouble. And if you want to examine the Gershons, Charlotte Gershon is running the clinic now. Her dad, Max, has died. Charlotte's 90 years old, just had her 90th birthday. She has never been to a doctor in her life. She is on no medications, and she works every day. Seems to me like whatever they're doing has some kind of good effects on you, okay? But you do have to be warned. The government is protecting us from vegetables, you know, so... Here's where I'd have to depart from government obedience. Do you understand that if your child came down with cancer, that the government will tell you, the government has told people, you are not allowed to use alternative treatments. You have to take your child to the hospital. You have to allow us to inject poison into that child. That's all you can do. And I'd say, well, this is where you and I part, because this is not happening, all right? And the problem, sometimes chemotherapy works. Sometimes it cures cancer, but you know what? Those people usually later get some kind of other disease caused by the chemo. But does the government have a right to tell you what kind of healing, what you can use for healing? Because someone's making money on this stuff? And also, the government's also telling us your kids have to be vaccinated. And if they're not vaccinated, they can't go to our schools. And I'd say that's a good reason for us not to go to their schools. You know, if you grow the wrong kind of plant, the government will arrest you and put you in jail. They will. So our government says that what God created is evil and it cannot be used. And yet the government pushes its drugs that cause all kinds of side effects. All kinds. You need other drugs to counteract the drugs you're taking because they all make you sick. Why is that? Because drug companies, again, Big Pharma controls things. And they can't make any money if you're growing your own plants in your backyard. You know? And we don't even need to be talking about marijuana. All right, what about hemp? Why on earth is hemp illegal in this country? You can't get high on hemp. It has some THC in it, but very minuscule amount. You can't get high. It's just a plant. It looks very much like marijuana. A lot of properties similar to marijuana. You can't get high on it. So why is it illegal? Hemp is one of the world's most useful plants. For thousands of years, hemp has been used as a food, to make clothing, as a medicine, and as a drug. It can be turned into plastics. It can be made into petroleum. In 1983, 75 to 90% of all paper in the world came from hemp. The United States was the first country to introduce laws to destroy hemp plants, regardless of their intended use. The law was the result of political pressure exerted by the forest industry. We want to sell trees. We can't do that if you're growing hemp. And the DuPont Corporation, which had just patented oil and coal-based plastic production. So again, you just trace the money trail. I mean, how crazy is it that you can't grow a plant? And with our economy the way it is, hemp production could be so helpful. There's so many uses of it. All right, let's move on here. For it is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. It seems to me that our government brings wrath on anyone who disagrees with people who are politically lobbying to make money. I don't think Paul's talking about government in these verses. Therefore, he says it's necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. All right, so, you know, this is the verse people will use, where you got to pay your taxes because, see, the Bible says do that. Let me ask you a question. I need you to think about this. Our actions, which are sinful for individuals, such as theft, murder, and kidnapping, are they also sinful for individuals who call themselves government? They should be, shouldn't they? Is it wrong for the government to take from some persons what belongs to them and give it to other persons to whom it doesn't belong? That's theft. It is wrong for the government to benefit one citizen at the expense of another by doing what that citizen himself cannot do without becoming a criminal. Let's take the parable of the Good Samaritan. He sees someone in need. What's he do? Calls the government. Hey, you need to get who's ever in charge of people lying alongside the road out here and take care of this guy. No, he didn't do that. He reaches into his own pocket. He may not have had a lot of money. We don't know. He may have helped this needy at a great sacrifice to himself, but he did it. And you know what he didn't do? He didn't rob the next passerby to get the money to help this guy. Okay? When a government-dependent person sees a needy person, he doesn't take personal responsibility and act at great sacrifice. He looks to the government, who robs the next passerby and pockets the money and hires someone to give the rest to the needy. One act of violence is compounded by another. The state engages in more theft, murder and kidnapping than any other group of people, including the criminals from which the state promises to protect us. The state is, without close competition, the greatest thief and mass murderer on the planet. But it's okay because they're government and they're allowed to somehow do that. It's crazy. Now someone might say, well, isn't it constitutional that we pay income tax? I mean, if we're saying the Constitution is the regulating document for this country and for our behavior, then don't we have to pay taxes? The federal government rests its authority to collect income tax on the 16th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, the Federal Income Tax Amendment, which was allegedly ratified in 1913. It says this: the Congress shall have power to lay and collect taxes on incomes from whatever source derived without apportionment among the several states, and without regard to any census or remuneration. Now, after a very extensive year-long nationwide research project, William J. Benson, who was a government official, discovered that the 16th Amendment was not ratified by the requisite 3/4 of the states, and that nevertheless Secretary of State Philander Knox had fraudulently declared ratification. The 16th Amendment never received enough votes from the states to be ratified. Therefore, it is not actually a legal amendment. This has been ruled on and decided by the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court, which is the highest court in the land, that cannot be appealed against, said this: the 16th Amendment gave the government no new powers of taxation. Verse 7 says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's what we're to do, people. We're to render to all what is due them. Now, I don't think I'd get much resistance when I say that our country is violating its position under the Constitution. We're walking away from it. We're making up new rules. We're making up rules that just blatantly violate it. No one seems to care. The states have way overstepped their bounds, and we are being put into bondage by rules and regulations being imposed upon us. But if you're not happy with our government, blame the church. I believe that the state of our nation is a judgment from God because of the sinfulness of its church. We talked about this a little last week. Let me give you a rather lengthy quote here from the Biblical Horizons newsletter, number 20, entitled "Who Rules the Land" by James Jordan. Some of you are familiar with Jordan. This is a long quote, but he says some pretty good stuff here. I want you to see it. He says, the message of the Noahic Covenant is this: right now, the church rules the nations of the world. We and we alone have been given power and dominion, and if we don't like the way things are going, we have only ourselves to blame. I agree with that. We just, you know, blame ourselves because, well, let's go on here. He says, unbelieving rulers are puppets, and we are the puppet masters, we referring to the church. They dance to our tune and move to as we pull the strings. They rule only as we direct them. Right now, they are doing exactly what the church has told them to do. What he means by this, as the church is setting the standard, the government follows. If the church is holy and godly, then we have a righteous government. If the church is messed up, then the government gets messed up. You know, we as the church say, the government needs to obey the Constitution. Well, how about we as the church need to obey the Bible? And see, because we don't care about the Word of God, most Christians don't even know what the Word of God says. Most Christians don't even read it. And then we expect our government to follow the Constitution. We're setting the way. We're setting the standard. This is the true reality, is the way things really are. But because of sin, we in common with all men suppress the true reality and believe a myth. We believe that those who wield external power are the rulers of this world. But that simply is not the case. It is interesting to read Romans 13, 1 through 7, in the light of the Noahic Covenant, as we have understood it. Paul says that every civil authority is established by God. He says that the Roman Caesar is a cause of fear. Now, of course, I don't agree with him here, all right? I don't think this applies to civil government, but the point's the same. Evil behavior. He says that if the church does good, the ruler will praise her. He implies that if the church does wickedly, the ruler will persecute her. Christians are to pay taxes to their slaves. That's what he calls the government officials. He said they're slaves of the church. They're just to do what we tell them, so that their slaves will be able to do what Christians tell them to do. What does this mean? It means that when the church is faithful, God will convert the heart of the ruler and he will rule righteously. Man, I think he is spot on with that. When the church is faithful, when the church is God-honoring, God is going to convert the ruler and there will be righteous government. Conversely, when the ruler is evil and destructive, this means that the church has not been pleasing to God. The church is always in charge of culture, and she has been in charge ever since the flood. We don't have to take the world and the culture over. We already have them. We just have to start using them aright. This is not something new that comes with the new covenant, though the new covenant puts it into force as never before. When Joseph was faithful, Pharaoh converted. When Daniel was faithful, Nebuchadnezzar converted. It was because Judah was wicked that Nebuchadnezzar conquered her. The picture of the world throughout the Old Testament is that Jerusalem is the center of the world, and that the faithfulness or faithlessness of God's priestly nation determines the fate of the whole world. The New Testament presents the same picture, making the world's fate rest in the hands of the church. The writer of Proverbs put it this way: when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with them. And I believe when the church is living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, he will give us a government that will bless us. When the church is faithful, God changes the hearts of rulers. We cannot reform the state as a separate action from reforming the church. If the church is faithful, God will bless her and there will be good rulers. And I think we're going in, trying to go in the back door. We're trying to change government and the church stays a mess. It won't happen. It will never happen. Reform starts in the church. I want you to notice what Yahweh says to Judah through Nehemiah. But they are in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. God put them in a land and blessed them. They didn't turn from their evil deeds. They continued to sin. He says, behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sin. I want you to get that, people. Its abundant produce is going to the kings instead of the people. Why? Because God set them over the people because of their sin. It's a judgment. They also rule over our bodies and over cattle, and they please, so we are in great distress. You know, this could be said of America today. They were abundance in the land. We had incredible blessings because we were founded on the Constitution, which is so biblical. And we had a good, godly government. And I think the rulers that we have today are a result of the sin of Yahweh's people. When you can have a communist in the White House, I think it's a judgment. A weak church is not the victim of an evil society. An evil society is the victim of a weak church. We won't fix this country through an election, but through the church honoring Yahweh through righteousness. And if a man like Ron Paul ever gets in office, it'll be because Yahweh put him there as a blessing to his people. We need to work to reform the church, people. That's where it has to start. We got to go to our neighbors. We got to talk to people. We have to share the gospel. And then we have to talk to those who know and believe the gospel. We have to encourage them to live righteously, godly. So how does Judah fix the situation that they are in? Well, Nehemiah 9:38 says, now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And Nehemiah goes on and on to name all these different leaders who signed the document. Well, what was the agreement that they put in writing? Verse 29 says, we are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and His ordinances and His statutes. This is how you fix the government. You walk in righteousness with Yahweh. And that's what the writer of Proverbs says. And this is from Young's literal translation. Hopefully you'll pick up the difference here. Righteousness exalts a nation. We have to understand that. It's not who we put in office. It's righteousness that exalts a nation. And goodliness of people is as a sin offering. Now, most translations say, and sin is a reproach to any people. But there's evidence, textual evidence, that the idea here, goodliness of the people, is like a sin offering. In other words, a sin offering is pleasing in the sight of Yahweh. So this is the goodness of a nation. When a people are pleasing, it's like a sin offering. And Yahweh is pleased with that. He is honored with it. And then righteousness, exalting that nation, He gives them rulers that are good, godly men. And they get to enjoy the land. And I can't complain for the ride I've had in this country, but I really fear for my grandchildren. I don't know what will be here for them. I really don't. But I know the only way to turn it around, the only way to change it, is through God's covenant people. To quit playing church and get serious about their walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity, Lord, to look at Your Word. Lord, I pray You'd give us grace. Grant us wisdom. I pray You'd give every single person that ever hears this the heart of a Berean. They'd be able to make a decision on what I'm saying, if it's right, if it's true, through their own study of the Word of God. Father, we know that You have called us to submission to authority, and I pray that we would never take that lightly. We'd also realize, though, there's limits to submission. But I pray that our heart's desire would be to turn this thing around by working within the church to see it bring honor and glory to You. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. All right. Questions? Gary?
I don't know if I can formulate this question right, but
so the question is, where do we draw the line?
Yeah.
I think that I'm not going to even attempt to answer that question, because I think that's kind of an individual thing. I think you have to decide, you know, where you do draw the line. You know, there are people who say that the American Revolution was in violation of Romans 13. You know? And, well, like I said, I don't think Romans 13 is about government. I didn't tell you what I think it's about, but I'm going to do that next week, and hopefully that will help. But next week we're going to talk about what is Romans 13, what I think Romans 13 is actually talking about. But, you know, so was it an act where they violated that? I don't think so. You know, I think it, you know, again, they had come over here, they had set up another form of government, and it was just basically a war, you know, a war of independence. And were our founding fathers wrong? I don't think so. I think that, you know, if you read the documents and talk to these, you know, look at what they believed and what they wrote, they were men of deep spiritual principles. They really were. Now, we don't want to believe that today. And, people today would say, they were a deist or they were this or that. Yeah, some of them maybe, but for the most part, they were good Christian men and built this country on biblical principles. And I mean, it's the Declaration of Independence. You know, our Constitution is an incredible document. Incredible document. You know, very simple. You know, gives, you know, protection to the people. You know, and the question came up last week, and what if they asked to take our arms? Does that violate the Constitution if they try to take our guns away? It definitely violates the Constitution. You know, that's the reason they put that in there. To protect us from tyrannical governments. We don't want the government to get to a place where it takes over the people and makes you slaves, so you guys keep guns. And then you can stop them. That's right, a well-armed militia. And believe me, you know, America is a well-armed militia. You know, they really are. I don't know anybody that doesn't own guns. Yes? Ken? Well, the term natural law comes from Romans, okay? Romans 1, I don't agree with it, okay? And when I went through Romans, I talked about that in Romans 1. You know, it has the idea that innate in every person is this, you know, knowledge about God, and they just know right. I don't know that that's, you know, biblical law to me is something you can count on, you can bank on, it's very clear. When you get into natural law, then you got disagreements, of course, of people even saying what that is. You know? Yes. Jeff? No, it's not. And that's, again, that's why our founders put that in the documents to protect us. And we're seeing this slowly move further and further away. What is the Supreme Court, what is their job? That's right. Their job is to interpret the Constitution. Not make laws, they're just to interpret. Here's what it says. What does it mean by what it says? They're supposed to do hermeneutics on the Constitution. Okay? And they've gotten so far out, it isn't even funny, okay? They're not even trying to figure out what did it mean by what it says. They're just trying to say, let's change that. So I think we have to, you know, I would start by, as Americans, maybe you want to read it. you know, see what it is that this country is founded on and what you're supposed to believe to be in this country, and then you'll know if someone's violating it. Kent? Yeah, when I say the church, I'm talking about God's people. All right, I'm not talking about the visible church. You know, I'm talking about the church triumphant, which is God's people throughout the world. Because, you know, the pagans are pagans. It doesn't matter. They play in church, whatever. When God's people have to change, I mean, I would say that the majority of church in America is moved into the health, wealth mentality. Now, even Christians who say that's baloney, that's heresy, even Christians who say that in some fact are influenced by that doctrine. Yeah, they just feel like, well, if things aren't going my way, then what's wrong? I must be doing something wrong. I mean, I'm supposed to be blessed. I'm supposed to have all this stuff, you know? And we buy into that. And we get mad at God when things don't quite go our way because we bought into that health, wealth mentality thing. And I think we have to get back to a church that's founded on doctrine. I really do. And part of the doctrine in the church today is this futurism doctrine that's supporting Israel, that, you know, is not even Israel anymore and is looking for something in the future and really is denying that God keeps His Word. They're saying, yeah, He said He's coming soon, but that didn't mean that. It meant something else. And that's part of it. And we have to reform the church. We got to get right on doctrine. We got to get right on living a holy, righteous life before the world, because the world looks at us. And that's what we talked about last week. You know, we talked about loving our enemies. And it isn't interesting. In chapter 12, he's talking about love. And then you got seven verses in 13. And then in verse 8, what's he do? He goes right back to love again. And then we got seven verses about the government in the middle of that? No, come on. Well, yeah, a lot of people say that's an interpolation. All right, we got a question from Lisa Kramer. Can you comment on 1 Corinthians 15:24? The end, when he may deliver up the reign to God, even the Father, when he may have made useless all rule and all authority and power. No. I can't. It wasn't, you know, that. I don't know if you're tying that in, Lisa, with what I said in the sense of the kingdom. Listen, here's the deal right now, okay? And I don't know if this is where you're going with this, Lisa, but this is where I'm going. Okay, so she's saying Romans 13. Okay, good. Yeah, then I can comment on it, and I'll get into this more next week, Lisa, but yes, there's a view that says Romans 13 was for the Roman people, because they were under the power of Rome. God had put them under that power of Rome, so they were submit to those Roman leaders. But once the Lord Jesus Christ returned in glory, He is the King of Kings, He's the Lord of Lords, He's the one we are to submit to. And because of that, listen, and I don't have a problem with that view, except I don't think that Romans 13 fits there. But, I mean, you could go there, then you say Romans 13, 1 through 7 doesn't apply to us. And, okay, it probably doesn't. But here's the thing. I do agree the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. He reigns. He rules, right? We are His subjects. Now, if we would live by His rules, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, we'd be model citizens. What law have they come up with that's better than loving your neighbor as yourself? And those are the rules we're under. The rules of King Yeshua. But I do think that He puts up, still establishes authorities. And I think, you know, and it's the same wherever you go. Whatever, if it's an organization, if it's a club, whatever it is, there's some rules to that thing. You go to the Y. The Y has certain rules. Here's what you have to abide by when you're in a certain dress code. You can't have alcohol in the building. You know, certain things that they have, they're an institution. And you, if you don't like it, get out of there. Go somewhere else. But if you're there, submit to the leaders there, because submission is a godly position. All right, we done? Oh, it does. Okay, that must be the end. All right, let's pray.